We're going to learn a very vital dimension of our Christian faith. Namely, first of all, Jesus is alive and he does touch our lives. And secondly, when we discover that, we have a commission to share it with others. And my prayer today basically is twofold. For those of you who don't have a story, I pray that today, soon, you're going to stop hearing only about Jesus and one day commit your life to him so that you do know him personally and can have a story to tell. And then those of us who have known him for years, I'd like to challenge us this year, as I have been, to write some new chapters. So we won't be saying the old things, what he did 5 years ago or 10 years ago. What is he doing today? What are we daring to risk for his glory? And how can we stimulate each other with what he's doing? And if some of you have needs today, you know, one of the greatest chapters in our story can be how God met us in cul-de-sacs of impossibility, where we feel helpless and hopeless and unworthy and perhaps useless. And God comes to us. And I'd like to believe that maybe this sermon could stimulate you to dare to ask God to write a chapter where right now you don't even believe God is enough. It looks so hopeless. I have to believe there are a few people like that here today, and maybe that's why you're aboard this morning. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, be our teacher. Holy Spirit, be the interpreter of your word. And Lord Jesus, enflesh yourself again here in our midst today. In our lives, we pray. In your name, amen. I'm fascinated by what great storytellers most of us can be. We buy a new car, have a new baby, catch a big fish, hit a good golf game, or Stanford wins, and suddenly we have a story to tell. Yet when it comes to telling others about what should be the most exciting happening in our lives, what Jesus is doing for us and what he means to us, what we believe he can do for friends we care about, we're strangely silent. Pressing on a little further, isn't it fascinating how easily we share the name of a good doctor or a dentist with a friend who's hurting, or we offer an investment tip? But when it comes to telling our story about Jesus, we feel embarrassed and we hesitate to intrude into someone's spiritual privacy, although we don't mind entering into their physical needs and their investment needs. I ask myself, is my hesitation to share my story sensitivity to a friend's privacy? I really struggle with that in my own neighborhood. I'm a preacher on a street, and do they expect me to evangelize them? And yet I want to be an average citizen, and I don't want to invade them. But is my hesitation to share my story sensitivity to a friend's privacy? Or fear I might appear foolish talking about my faith? Or worse yet, I might be rejected. Being viewed as foolish in social relationships, being labeled as some kind of spiritual nut or fanatic, personally decreasing so Christ can increase, is a posture most of us tend to avoid. Now our text today, and today's a good day to open that Bible. That text is huge. We're in John 1. Follow me, it'll help you. Our text highlights stories people told after they met Jesus. By the way, the Bible is in front of you in the pew for you strangers if you haven't looked down there in front of you. Happenings, I hope, will encourage and instruct us to be more aggressive in sharing what Jesus is doing in our lives. Verse 14. You know, basically today, what I'm going to help you do is write your story. I don't often even suggest you take notes, but maybe that wouldn't be a good idea. Maybe it'd be a good idea today is to write down on your bulletin some of the things I'm saying if you get into this storytelling. Now, here's the basic structure, the skeleton of any story. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Now that was the story of first century disciples. Our own story of our spiritual journey should center on how Jesus becomes enfleshed in our time, in our personal lives, and how he touches us with grace and truth. Chapter 1 could be how we react to Jesus' truth. Truth is the process by which Jesus helps us understand who we are and where we've come from. Who are we? We're God's children, eternally and unconditionally loved by God. But we're also children who are lost. We've sinned. We've broken relationship with God. We need saving. Another word for saying we need to be made whole because we're all broken up. Jesus also helps us understand truth about God, that he's a loving father whose agenda is to heal our brokenness caused by our sin. God is not a judge out to punish us. He's not some cold stone idol with a lifeless face. He's not a despot who exists and makes us grovel in the dust before him and exacts from us things to support him in his good life. And all of those things could have been. But Jesus came to tell us that God is a father. He has a heart beating like an earthly father, loving us, his children. And he loves us so much, he sent his only son, Jesus, to die so that we could get all healed. And more importantly, so we could come and be with him forever. Because he's a relational God who wants company forever. He wants us to come home to him. Now, the truth is that we need to write down our story, our personal experience of what we did in terms of coming to terms with this truth about God and ourselves. What difference has what I just said made in your life? And how would you communicate that to someone who isn't familiar with our Christian vocabulary? Such questions could be answered. How did I discover Jesus is really alive? And when? What event triggered my first awareness he's the Son of God? And how and why did I accept him as my Lord and Savior? And what's happened since I did? Are we an attractive advertisement to the world of what happens when people meet Jesus and follow him? But once we clarify our experience of truth from Jesus, we're then ready to add chapters that have to do with how he touches our life with grace. Grace happenings are what Jesus does for us that are totally undeserved and unexpected. Miraculous things, things we could never do for ourselves. Such moments of grace could be our cries to Jesus in times when we panicked, during sickness, depression, guilt, decision-making. We had three people in the 8 o'clock service whose mates left them last week and they were here alone. That's when you need Jesus in a special way. Times when we need a friend with divine power who does for us things we can't do for ourselves. Moments of grace. And I guess my question is, do you know Jesus closely enough that during these moments of need, you cry out to him and give him a chance to touch your life, to enflesh himself in you? Or do you think he's so far away and unconcerned or dead that you don't waste your time involving him with you, so you're basically a Christian living life alone? The way you develop new chapters is to bring Jesus into the action of need in your life and watch what happens. The other night, I received a phone call that really overwhelmed me, frightened me, gave me a feeling of total helplessness. Some nut was coming and threatening one of my children. I immediately turned that crisis over to Jesus in a flash prayer. An immediate peace and assurance flooded my heart, and I knew on that telephone I wasn't alone. There was nothing I could do, but there was everything Jesus could do. There was a confidence that he and I could handle this crisis. Well, happily, so far everything's worked out. But those kind of events in your life and mine form chapters in what should be an ever-expanding story of how the grace of Jesus is becoming enfleshed in our experience. Okay, pressing on in our text. Our stories have a common theme, the enfleshment of Jesus, common content, truth, and grace. And yet, from now on, they change so infinitely they're as different as our names. And this is where I want to encourage you. There's a variety in how Jesus impacts our lives that's something as beautiful as a rainbow with its spectrum of color. John the Baptist gives his story in verse 31. He said he did not know Jesus. That's strange if you're a Bible scholar, because you know that Jesus and John were cousins. They were raised together from childhood. However, not until Christ's baptism did the Holy Spirit open John's eyes so he saw him as God in the flesh. Now, who's John like? John symbolizes that person who's been raised in a Christian family, whose mother and father prayed over them. They've heard the name of Jesus since they heard the name Mommy. They attended church school from childhood, but they still don't know Jesus. Their eyes haven't been opened to him as anything more than a biblical character, a person in history. They don't know him as the Son of God, as their personal Savior. And then one day, there's an event like John experienced at the baptism, when the person's eyes are opened and suddenly they see Jesus for the first time for who he is, and they respond to him in faith. You know, the thing that haunts every pastor's heart, haunts mine, is the fact that you can be a very loyal, good Presbyterian and not be a Christian. And you know, that's frightening. You can have grandfathers and great-grandfathers in the ministry. You can have joined this church. You can come every Sunday. But you know, all of that is in vain if you don't know Jesus personally. You can't inherit faith. You don't get a relationship with Jesus genetically. At some point in your life, you have to have a personal eye-opening through an event that makes you understand Jesus is alive and he loves you, and you grab his hand and you follow him as your Savior. And until that point, you don't really have a story to tell. All you can do is kind of tag along with everybody else's story and say, well, it's kind of a good family to be part of, and I'll go with things. But you know you don't have what the rest of us have. In the multimedia presentation at our annual meeting, three of our members talked about their moments of being touched by Christ's grace. They had been raised in the church, but it wasn't until a moment of crisis and need that they finally turned to Jesus and their eyes were opened and they came to faith in him personally as a Christ, as a friend, as the Messiah. My question for you, in spite of the fact you've been raised in church and you go to Bible studies, do you personally have a story to tell about how Jesus touched you with grace and truth? Now, John said, the day I baptized Jesus, I responded in faith to him as my Lord. He had a moment in history where he says, that's where it happened. And he gave a verbal witness to a spiritual happening. Now, do you have a moment or a process or moments that you look back on and say, this is what God used to bring me to faith? And then do you have a continuing knowledge that Jesus is that best friend who walks with you through every crisis of the day, should you get a phone call or some other need where you aren't adequate yourself? Now, beginning at verse 35, I want to keep encouraging you. We find a person who has a different story. Not everybody has a dramatic moment when they met Christ. I don't. Andrew spent the day with Jesus and was so impressed by what happened, he immediately goes to his brother Simon saying, we found the Messiah. Andrew was a guy who never had been to church in his life, had no spiritual background, but somehow he encountered Jesus, and in one day, he turned on to him. But it's fascinating. In spite of what happened, Andrew wasn't a speaker. And so he simply said, well, I've got something good. I want to share it. So he goes to his brother Simon saying, we've found the Messiah. Now, in contrast to John, Andrew knew Jesus only a brief time, keep it in mind, but he's so impressed by what he found, he has to share his story. And yet he shares his story in a very different manner. John the Baptist gave a verbal, theological witness about Jesus. Andrew couldn't talk. He wasn't a gifted speaker. So his method of storytelling was to bring someone to hear the good news about Jesus. You know, I love new Christians. Whenever we bring people through the Seekers and Joiners who have met Jesus, they're so turned on and radiant. Everything is new. They're excited. They have a story to tell. And those of us who have known him for years, we're kind of dull by comparison. And new Christians don't know a lot. All they can basically say is, gosh, once I was blind and now I see. Once I was in spiritual death and now I'm in life. Once I was broken, now I'm whole. But there's a contagion about them. And they're always bringing their friends to come to the place where they found this thing. You know, I wonder about us. Some of us have been in the church so long, we're just too used to a good thing. We've been John the Baptist. We've been so close to Jesus, we take him for granted. But for the Andrews in our midst, you know, it is possible to turn on in a very brief time. And you don't have to be able to spout a lot of scripture. In fact, some of us are so good at spouting scripture and giving verbal witnesses like John the Baptist that we turn off all the youngsters in our midst because you know you can't spout scripture. You can't give a definition of the reincarnation and predestination and all of these things. All you know is once you were blind, but now you see. I want to tell you through Andrew, that's okay. That's enough. A witness is to bring somebody and let somebody else tell them the story if you can't. Billy Graham includes in his crusades what he calls Operation Andrew. It's a process of encouraging people to bring friends to the crusade so they can hear Billy tell the story of Jesus. Again, if you don't feel comfortable verbally telling your story, you can invite a person to church, and an invitation is a story. It goes like this. I go to church. I think I'm finding there something so important, I'd really like you to join me at least once. That's a story, and it's powerful. Moving on in the text, Philip uses the same method as Andrew. However, this time the friend invited is a skeptic, asking, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Note how simple our story can be in dealing with a skeptic, because those frighten most of us. Come and see. Suppose someone at work or in the neighborhood says to you, "How can you invest yourself in that church or in that Bible study? All preachers and most people who go to church are phonies, or they need crutches. And in the long run, all they want is your money. How can you be so stupid as to go and follow like a bunch of geese or sheep some shepherd?" Or, as Nathaniel asked, "How can anything good come out of the institutional church?" I hear that all the time. And if I only watched TV and saw a lot of examples of the institutional church, I'd ask the same thing. And there were a lot of religious nuts in Jesus' time, and Nathaniel was turned off. The only witness many of us could be able to give would be, "I can't argue with you about philosophy and theology. All I know is, once I was blind, now I see. Once I was broken, now I'm whole. Jesus did this for me. Come and see for yourself. At least check us out. Be intellectually honest. Don't prejudge us. Come and see." And Nathaniel did. And he got turned on. Again, I affirm, those of us not gifted at talking to others need confidence the Holy Spirit can work in the hearts of those we dare to just invite to church. Philip didn't win Nathaniel to faith. Jesus did. But Jesus would not have had contact with Nathanael had not Philip invited him. I wonder how many of us this morning are Christians because someone cared enough about you and someone was courageous enough to invite you to a Bible study or to a Sunday school class or to a church. I wish we had time to find that out. It would be huge numbers. Most of us come to faith through the invitation of a friend. Then another obvious question. I wonder how many of us here this morning have ever given a verbal witness about our faith. Or, I wonder how many of us here have ever even invited anybody to church. Sometimes I think Menlo gives the impression we're a closed shop. We've got so many we don't really want anymore. That's not the case. Christ died for everyone. And this family is open till Jesus comes. But you know, a lot of people out there are waiting to be invited. If you're not a Presbyterian and part of our lingo and part of our clan, you don't feel part of things and you stay away. Maybe this needs to be said also. For those of you who can only invite, I don't want you to cop out. How do you know if you're a John who can give a verbal witness or one who can only invite? If you get a new car or have a new baby or have an operation or hit a good golf game, if you're good at sharing those happy events, then don't tell me and God that you can't share happiness about Jesus. That's a cop-out. But if you're shy, and some people are, not gifted verbally, it's okay to just invite people. But basically, it's a full message. It's neat if you can give a small testimony and invite. that's just give you something to think about. I want to close with some questions. Do we have a story to tell? That's primary. And I never take that for granted in a church, even if you've been through new members' classes. Only you know whether you know Jesus or not. And only you know why you haven't decided to know him if you don't know him. And I would only add from Hebrews, today is the day of salvation. Do you have a story, and then do you have a passion to tell it? How important is the salvation of others to us? Do you really believe somebody is eternally lost if they don't find Jesus? Do we believe knowing Jesus is a matter of spiritual life and death, wholeness and hope? Can you imagine if we as a church found a cure for cancer and then kept it in our clan, saying, well, we don't really want to invade people's privacy, and after all, this is for us, and we're going to stay healthy and whole, but we won't share it. Have we been with Jesus so long that we've lost the impact that somebody's spiritual rebirth is 100,000 times more important than curing somebody of cancer? Because people with cancer will still die. But those who find Jesus Christ will never die. It's a matter of life and death. We tend to forget that in our spiritually oppressed culture. So I want to zero in a little more. Are the chapters in your story old or new? Are they filled with fresh things or old things that happened 5 years ago when you were more committed, but you haven't done anything recently? What new chapter does God want to do in your life? This week, let's give him a chance. Then you might have something to tell. And then, would you commit yourself to inviting a friend to come with you and share what you're discovering here in the church family? Everybody could do that. Monday night, there's a class, just happens to be, where we're teaching people to share your faith. It's called Share Your Faith Class. Not too many came the first week. If we're serious, we'll teach you. And then finally, would you consider a covenant relationship with a few other Christians, and in that friendship, hold each other accountable for sharing your faith? I really don't believe we'll start witnessing until two or three are prodding us. Now, our text warns us the majority of people will reject our story. Be prepared. All you salesmen know, 9 out of 10 people will say no to you when you go to their office. But those who will respond will be like John, Andrew, Philip, and Nathaniel. When they meet Jesus, they're going to find new life. And so I invite us all to tell our stories this year with courage, even if it means decreasing in our pride in what people might think of us, so Christ can be exalted. And I hope we'll tell our stories not out of guilt, but out of passion and conviction that the most important thing happening in the world today is what people are doing with Jesus Christ. And to his name be the glory. Amen.